Now, a friend of mine went with his wife to buy a new car, and the salesman showed them everything. But when finally offered to open the bonnet so that my friend could inspect the engine, my friend said there was no need, and the deal was done. And afterwards, his wife said to him, "At least you could have pretended to be interested in the engine." She loved her husband, of course, but wished that he could just be a little bit more technical. Now, when it comes to finding out about a new computer or mobile phone, we fall broadly into two categories: those who instinctively know what to do, and those who say, "Just hold on a moment, I'll write that down." So there are these, therefore, two breeds of human being, the technical and the less technical. Now, I would guess that this evening's title makes some of us quite nervous, if we're honest: glorification. Because it may sound to some people here worryingly technical in a theological kind of way. But I want to set your minds at rest immediately. If you've been in All Souls for the others in the series, then as we have unwrapped each one in turn over the last 4 or 5 weeks, regeneration, justification, sanctification, adoption, and now hopefully tonight glorification, we have been surprised. Surprised to find that these are not dry technical terms for the experts, the clergy, the academics, those who like that sort of thing. And even this evening's word, glorification, which is quite a mouthful after all, is an amazing reality for every humble, ordinary, average kind of Christian person. Something we are actually to enjoy. And so I thoroughly recommend Romans chapter 5, and for the moment what we read at the end of verse 2. Have a look with me at what he says. And the end of verse 2. This sentence: "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So what about this glory? Let's take two headings just for starters. First of all, it is just staggering. Now, doxa is a short word, the Greek word for glory. And every time we hear that word, whether it's in the Greek or in the English, we realize it is a wow kind of word. It's a word that surely must apply only to God. Glory. When Jesus came, John, one of his most faithful disciples, wrote afterwards, and John himself had been treated to some of the rare expressions of Jesus' unique glory. He wrote down, "We saw his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father." Till a couple of days ago, the sun seemed to be hiding behind the clouds. In fact, we began to wonder, as I think Jago was implying, if he was feeling a little bit shy this year. And then suddenly, when we were giving up on summer altogether, out it came, and it was fantastic. Now, in the same way, we know we don't see the full glory of God now. It's almost as though it's hidden by clouds. But when Jesus comes again, that glory of God will be fully revealed. And then, as Jesus promised, he will come with power and great glory. And nothing will be able to overshadow the brightness of his majesty, its radiance, and its splendor. And what we will see on that day is not merely some magnificent display, illuminations on a grand scale. What we will see is the splendor of God himself. Now, before most of our times, I suspect, even if you've been a member of All Souls for many years, there was a curate here called John V. Taylor. He went on to become president, I think it was, of one of the main missionary societies, and then Bishop of Winchester. And at some point in his life, he composed a very memorable and, I think, very helpful definition of the glory of God. And if you're writing things down, I think it's one of the things that's worth jotting down in your notes. He said, "The glory of God is the outward shining of the inward being of God." But even that is only half the story. It becomes now the really staggering part we want to take into account. Because as human beings, we can't expect to fathom God's glory. But even harder for us to grasp is that glory, the glory that we've been hearing about over the last couple of minutes, That glory is to be the destiny of the followers of Jesus as well. When Jesus returns, we're not only to be there as spectators, or even only as worshippers, but we are promised that we will share in the glory of God. Paul wrote in another letter, Colossians, he said, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now, glorification put like that is mind-boggling. Our final experience is more than rest after death. It's more than life. It is glory. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But there is one problem. Now, when people say there is one problem, are they going to come up with a snag that ruins everything? And in this case, yes. And as we read, if you were to turn back a couple of pages into Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it's not far away, 3:23, we read a verse that's quite well known. It says that all have sinned, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's nothing in that sentence that suggests flexibility. It is absolutely hopeless. In fact, it's all the more depressing because it is clear that it was always God's original purpose that we should share his glory. And the problem is entirely of our own making. It's our own human fault, dating right back to what we call the fall. We are sinners. Now, if God had to write a school star report about us, he will always be saying, "There is room for improvement. Glory for us is like that ceiling up there, even for those who are in the gallery. Unreachable." But later in verses in Romans 3, and now in the passage we have in front of us here, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, they tell us that while we haven't made it, and we never will make it, God, through Jesus, enables it to happen. Let me just read those opening verses. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand." Through his grace, through faith in the blood of Jesus who died for us, we can go on to look forward to the glory of God. Now, last Sunday night, I stayed up quite late to watch Melvyn Bragg's program on television, The Muslim Jesus. Now, the publicity beforehand gave the impression it was going to be an attempt to demonstrate that Islam and Christianity are fundamentally similar. Now, I can understand the motive for wanting to break down people's prejudices and to unite people of different races and backgrounds. Personally, I'm all for that, having shared a town with many Asians for quite a number of years. I was always keen to establish the fact that we should be one community, not separating off one group of citizens from another. But anyway, the program, in reality, did two things. Yes, Jesus, seen as a prophet and a good example in Islam, we were told is mentioned as many as 154 times in the Quran. And one Muslim teacher went as far as saying a person cannot be a Muslim unless they believe in Jesus. But I said the program did two things, because it also told us quite plainly that the religions are not alike. And the program went on to spell out the differences in a factual and reasonable manner. And specifically, and both Muslim and Christian contributors agreed that these differences were crucial. Islam does not accept either the death of Jesus or his resurrection. They say that Jesus only appeared to die, but he didn't really. Not on the program, but another Muslim scholar said this, "The cross," he said, looking at Christianity, "the cross is the one irreducible fact separating Christianity and Islam. A fact which is in reality placed there providentially," he said, "to prevent a mingling of the two religions." And if you were to read the Quran, you would find it says, "But they killed him, Jesus Christ, not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety, they killed him not." Now, as Christians, we only need to look and glance through Scripture And we discover over and over again that the death and the resurrection of Jesus are not optional features. Neither is his divinity. And without them, any hope of somebody being born again or justified or accepted by God or adopted as one of his children, any hope disappears. There is no glory apart from the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, crucified and risen, that one snag, that one problem has been overcome. Now, we spent quite a lot of time just saying that this glory that we read about here is just staggering. But what's it going to be like on that day? Not just the thought of it, what's it actually going to be like? And we discover that it's going to be just perfect. When Jesus comes again, we will see his glory and we will share his glory. And don't think this is some kind of warm glow or feeling. All our expectations are realized. All the promises we've been given will be fulfilled. Glory is not a brighter version of what we have already. What we experience now is not perfect. But what we will experience is absolutely perfect. For example, we will be perfect. Our goal of being just like Jesus Christ will be achieved on that day. Not that we will have anything to boast about. Now, at the moment, we're work in progress. At the moment, we are being changed into his likeness, as it says in Scripture, from one degree of glory to another. If you were to play tennis with me as my doubles partner, you would, I'm afraid to say, need a great deal of grace. It's not so much the grunting as the constant apologizing you would have to put up with. Oh dear, as a weak shot drifts into the net, I am sorry. But anyway, when we reach that eternal glory that we're looking at here, the apologies to God, the constant coming back time and time again, Sunday after Sunday, saying sorry to him, the shaking of heads, the confessions, on that day, there will be a thing of the past. When people say, there is one problem, we know that that problem will have been cured and we will be perfect on that day through the love of Jesus Christ. In fact, Professor Bruce summed it up very neatly. He said, sanctification is glory begun. Glory is sanctification completed. Now, it's not just us who are going to be perfect on that day. The Christian church even will be perfect. All those tricky relationships we have sometimes, the divisions that cause us such a lot of stress, the misunderstandings, they will be gone. And the day we will come when, as it says brilliantly in the language of Revelation, the holy city, Jerusalem, the church, if you like, coming down out of heaven from God, shining with the glory of God. And as one writer commented, it helps us to be realistic about the church as it is at present. We know it's not pure, it's not perfect as it will be on that day. And that perfection, I'm afraid, is still to come. And then our bodies will be perfect. When we eventually finish in this world and we die, our bodies can be pitiful, perhaps distorted and broken because of an accident, racked with disease, or simply frail and worn out. But although our earthly bodies are finished, listen to what Jesus has in store for us. And it is quite extraordinary. If you want to look it up later, you'll find it in Philippians 3. Let me just read it. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. I believe in the resurrection of the body. Christians have proclaimed that for centuries. Now, we aren't given the details. But however, we are told, and you can find this in other parts of the New Testament as well, that our bodies will be raised in glory, in power, spiritual and imperishable. And what a contrast that is to the bodies with which we end our lives here. Now we've seen, as we've looked for a few minutes tonight, at this glory of God in which we will share, and it's quite staggering, and when it comes, it will be just perfect. But we might say, well, that's all very interesting and exciting, but we're not there yet. After a welcome bank holiday for those who are not having to work tomorrow, we will then wake up on Tuesday morning and find a whole list of autumn projects to be negotiated. So we can't spend our days just dreaming of glory that is to come. True, glory is for later, but hope is for now. Now, hope is one of the most underrated words of Christianity. And I want us in the second half of our time together tonight, looking at this whole subject here, to see what difference it makes. This knowledge about glory of the future, what difference it makes to us now. I think it probably makes an impact in four ways. One is that hope gives us certainty about the future. Now, I say that in the context of a life and of a world in which many things are unsure and insecure, especially in the long run, maybe our jobs, or relationships, or finances, or health. The future is a very strange, unknown world. But at least in all this, there is one thing certain, that on that day when Christ returns, his people will be glorified. Turn over the page to chapter 8 and verse 30. And we have looked at it, those who've been here over the last two or three weeks. Chapter 8 and verse 30, Paul writes, "And those whom God predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Professor C.K. Barrett, reading that particular sentence, said, "So sure is Paul's confidence and so certain the purpose of God that he can go on to describe a future event in a past tense." Now, it's very well known that Winston Churchill felt the key to victory in the Second World War for the Allies depended on the involvement of the United States. And for some months, his powers of persuasion failed until the attack on Pearl Harbor changed everything. And at that point, I am told that Churchill said about the outcome of the war, and remember, this was still 1941, the war ended in 1945. He said, "Ah, so we won." Back to Scripture, and John, in his letter, first letter, underlines the contrast between what we do know about the future and our final destiny and what we don't. Just listen. "Dear friends," he writes, "now we are children of God, and what we will be has not been made known." In other words, we're not given answers to most of our curious questions. "But we know that when he appears, when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's a verse for our memory collection, I'm sure. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Now we thought about our hope, our certainty. And that certainty is fueled in two ways. One is simply by reading Scripture again and again. And the other is the Holy Spirit. Because what we experience of God working in us by his Spirit is, if you like, the first installment. It's the guarantee of our future life in glory. And if we're back on chapter 5 and verse 5, we'll see this. "And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us." Hope gives us certainty about the future. And then secondly, the impact now is that hope takes the finality out of death. Now, I know that many Christians have negative concerns about Harry Potter, especially for children, and how we view it is entirely up to us. Certainly, I'm no expert on Harry Potter, and I can't argue strongly one way or the other. However, it is obvious that the last book in particular, Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows, has a preoccupation with death. And the author, J.K. Rowling, acknowledges that. She says, "I so understand why Voldemort wants to conquer death. We're all frightened of it." And she actually quotes Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." No other handling of the subject that she uses, at the very least interesting, but not for discussion now. You may still be reading it after all. But what Scripture says, and we're very aware of this tonight, what our hope says is that death is not the end of the line. Glory is. Now, please don't think the Bible or I dismiss death as being of little consequence. The grief that loved ones bear and the illness that many suffer leading to death can be absolutely terrible, Christian or no Christian. In that sense, it is frightening. Funeral services, too, are that much harder when the person who died gave no clear indication that they believed in Jesus. But the message for any Christian believer is one of hope. Not that death is somehow survived, but that we go to be with Jesus, that our final inheritance is one of glory. Death itself is not a comfortable experience, but there is no doubt that the follower of Jesus can always look beyond it and know that he or she will share in the glory of God. Another impact now. Hope puts suffering into perspective. Now, it is possible to get onto a train, and almost immediately we're feeling a little bit dozy and sleepy, fall fast asleep, and yet wake up at the moment we pull into the station where we'd get off. Now, I don't quite understand how that works. There must be something inside us that senses that we are actually there. And I suggest you try it if you haven't already, and I can guarantee that it works, for sure. However, once we have trusted Jesus Christ, we cannot, as it were, doze off. We can't say, oh, I know what's coming up in the long-term future, and therefore going to dream pleasant dreams and wake up in glory. Because we are taught again in Scripture, and particularly in Romans 8, that the promise of glory goes hand in hand with the promise of suffering. They are inseparable. True Christianity never turns a blind eye to our suffering. It speaks positively about it sometimes. It says in chapter 5 and verse 4, we know that suffering, verse 3, produces perseverance. And perseverance leads to character, and character, hope. But although it can mature us in a way that nothing else can, suffering is still going to be painful. And in Romans 8, Paul talks about suffering as groaning. God's creation groans, he says. And with climate change, we're all the more aware of that. And God's children groan as well. And these groans that we have, these sufferings, are not merely a few minor inconveniences. Suffering is what we can expect. Sometimes you look around a church like tonight, and on the surface, the vast majority will look on reasonable form. However, I'm afraid that is not always an accurate guide. And I've discovered in the course of my ministry that many people are either now or at some time in their life being pushed to the absolute limits. And yet, if they belong to Christ, they will so often just hang on to their trust in the Lord. And by doing that, will teach us what it means to be content in all circumstances. But how is it that Paul can come up with that sentence that I just deliberately missed out a moment ago at the beginning of verse 3? Verse chapter 5 and verse 3, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. By saying that, he's not saying that they're a laugh. We love a good dollop or good dose of agony and anguish. Of course we don't. But once we know where suffering eventually leads, that brings an entirely different perspective to what we're going to have to endure. We can genuinely rejoice in our sufferings once we are sure where it's all going to end. Paul himself was no stranger to suffering, but is he able to write to the Corinthians and say, our light and temporary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all? As I come to the last little point here, we've thought about some of the impacts that it makes to have this hope of the glory of God. Hope gives us certainty about the future. It takes the finality out of death. It puts suffering into perspective, and then, last of all, it puts joy into our hearts. It is, I'm afraid, quite possible to be a rather unhappy Christian. We sign up to the main beliefs. We may think we know a good sermon when we hear one, but somehow our experience runs down a different line. And if we're being honest, we're dwelling more on our worries, more on our problems, and more on the negatives. We would always give the right answers when challenged, but in actual fact, it's those anxieties that dominate our thinking and our lives. And perhaps we ask ourselves sometimes, like tonight, where then is our joy? Whenever a team scores a goal in football, the scorer goes mad. The team goes mad. The fans go mad. Even old managers go mad and start bouncing about on the touchline. I'm sure it can't be good for them. Now, is that joy? Well, temporarily, yes, it is, until the opposition scores at the other end. John Calvin, who wrote many wise things back in the 16th century, said, joy for the Christian, quote, is solid and permanent. Now, that joy is not necessarily always a feeling that finds its way to the surface. That joy is based not on what happened this morning or what might happen this evening. It is founded on hope. We often hear people say when things have got to desperation point, we can only hope. And when they say we can only hope, what they mean is there isn't a chance. Christian hope is almost exactly the opposite. It's a different animal altogether. Because our hope as Christians that we read about here is certainty. It's certainty about something that has not yet come. And that is the glory that we will share with God. Not that we sit still waiting for it, there's work to be done. But we're going to set about our work and our witness and our lives with a deep, unquenchable, amazing joy in our hearts. So that we can actually not just read these words on the page, but actually say in our own hearts and for ourselves, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God.